Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. Good to be back today. We were out of town last week visiting our daughter up at Boyce College at Southern Seminary, and she's in her freshman year at the college. A good visit. Patty and I and John enjoyed our time up there, and she's loving school. She's not nearly as struggling as much as we are at home. You know, isn't that funny how the kids, I think that's the way it is. They're excited to be doing new things and what the Lord is doing in their lives, and we're left to deal with the empty space at the table and that kind of thing. But the Lord is good. He knows what He's doing. And so it's good to be back here today. I appreciate Ken preaching last Sunday, and now to be back here in town on my wife's birthday today, Patty's birthday. I don't know why that was funny, actually. I missed it. Tell me that later, honey. We're back in Ezra. And we're looking at the same passage we looked at 2 weeks ago with a very similar, well, the exact same outline. I may change the order, but because the main point of Ezra 5:1 to 6:14 is really the impact of the Word of God. Our need for it, the sufficiency of it. And so last time we called the outline the perfection of the prophetic word. Today, the power of the prophetic word. The power of the prophetic word. That's the theme of this morning's message. Now, to remind us, and for if you weren't here, we're talking about the book, we're studying the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which this particular passage recounts for us the story of the people of Israel after their return from the Babylonian exile. And the text we're looking at today concerns the year 520 BC. Now, they had returned 16 years earlier, the previous chapters told us. They arrived in the land in 536 BC, and they've been there for over 16 years now. They started when they came home in 536. They came with a commission to build the temple. They came with great joy. They came with expectancy. They came with amazement because they came at the command of Cyrus the Great, the Persian emperor, who had defeated the Babylonians. And one of the first things he did was to send them back to rebuild the temple. He ordered them to do it. What a mighty act of God that in itself was. And then 50,000, so a relatively small number of those who've been exiled, but still a significant number, 50,000, nearly 50,000, return under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the prince, and Joshua, the high priest. They return with high expectations from Babylon, from Persia, from Susa, the various places they're scattered over in the east. They return with great expectation, high hopes, enthusiasm, joy to begin the work on rebuilding the temple, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, to restore worship, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Their hopes are to rebuild the walls, to rebuild their homes, to rebuild their lives. They arrive in the land. Shortly after they arrive, they, as one man, go to Jerusalem, and in great joy, they rebuild the altar and begin offering sacrifices again, which was a pivotal moment. Great joy in that moment of now knowing that they have atoned for their sins in accordance with, at that time in redemptive history, the way God intended to deal with our sin. They then next order the materials and then begin the process of building when the materials arrive. They build the foundation of the temple with, again, great joy, though there's a mixed emotion. Some of the older people are saddened by the smallness of the temple, but in general, there's great enthusiasm to the work. Let's get to work on what God has called us to do. And yet then suddenly, opposition arises. The local authorities, the people of the land, rise up in opposing their work. The opposition is fierce, with the result that the work grinds to a halt, a complete standstill. This work stoppage lasts for more than 15 years. All of that expectancy, all of those hopes, all of those aspirations dashed. They wonder, what is God up to in our lives? They're stuck. No progress for 15 years. And the author then wants us to see that the turning point, the thing that changes everything, is when God raises up two prophets. He puts His word in their mouths, and they go and speak that word to God's people, and everything changes. That is the main point of this passage. And it is to communicate to us that the people of God always, more than anything else, always need the Word of God. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is the message that we are seeing lived out in the lives of God's people in the 6th century B.C. as they returned to Jerusalem. Let's look at, we're going to read the whole passage in pieces, but to help us with the flow, we're going to start with verse 24 of chapter 4 and read the first two verses of chapter 5, then we'll pray and then we'll work through the rest of the passage as we go. Chapter 4, verse 24, "Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. When the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Josadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask that now that You might put Your word through this time of study in our hearts, that You might send forth Your word and it might do its work, its mighty work in the souls of everyone here today, that we might all be changed, that Christ might be exalted, and that He might be everything to us. We pray in His wonderful name. Amen. The first thing that we have to see and be reminded of is the necessity of the prophetic word. 3 points this morning. First point, the necessity of the prophetic word. How utterly necessary the prophetic word is. It changes everything. No work going on for 15 years. God raises up two prophets, Haggai, Zechariah. We noted last time the emphasis on the word prophets, when the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the prophet, prophesied. That is, the prophet is the one who has the word of God put in his mouth, and so God gives His message to His people through the human voice. This is the way God has chosen to speak to us. And we have the recorded messages of the prophets and the apostles. This is the living Word of God given to us through through God-ordained, God-called, God-filled prophets and apostles. And the work is complete. We have the whole testimony of God in the Bible, the 66 books. And so here, these people, in that circumstance, what they needed was to hear the Word of God directly spoken to them at their point of need. God raised up a prophet. He gives that prophet the message to deliver to His people. They deliver the message. And that message, that word from God changes everything. That's the point in verses 1 and 2. The prophets prophesied. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, verse 2, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. The prophets of God keep on prophesying. When you look at Haggai and Zechariah's prophecies, you see that. Essentially what's going to happen, and I'll just give you this a little bit of an outline. When you look at Haggai and Zechariah, they date their prophecies. They'll say something like, the word of the Lord came to Haggai in the second year of Darius, in the sixth month on the first day, saying, and they'll give a prophecy. And then they'll say, the word of the Lord came to Haggai in the second year on the seventh month, and or on the sixth month in the 24th day. Now, anyway, it's not that actually. The word of the Lord came on the sixth month, the first day, and then it comes again the seventh month. But in between, he tells you that on the 24th day of the sixth month, the word came, he preaches and he says, essentially, hey guys, the reason everything's a mess in our lives is because we quit working on the temple. Get back to work. Then he says, on the 24th day of that sixth month, Zerubbabel and Jeshua begin the work. See, the word of God, this is what Haggai tells you in chapter 1, starts the work. Then in the seventh month, a month later, almost a month later, he comes with another message, which is basically saying, don't be discouraged. Be courageous. Take courage. It's exactly what they needed to hear. Then Zechariah, we find out, on the 11th month of that same year, starts prophesying himself. Or the 8th month, and then the 11th month. We need a chart, don't we? I've been working on that, actually. I think I'm going to use a visual aid soon. Pray for a visual aid blessings, because I don't have that. I'm getting help, though. Anyway, so, but the point is, God raises up the prophet Haggai. He brings a message, get to work. They get to work. He says, keep up the courage. Zechariah comes, and he says, his first message is, repent and return to the Lord. The problem is we have not been surrendered to God. We need to repent of our sin, repent of our selfishness, and return to the Lord, and He will return to you. And then He gives a message which also speaks directly to their needs. Last time, we talked about Haggai's message. Today, I want to talk about Zechariah's message as we go through the outline. Because the author of Ezra really invites us to by telling us it was all about what Haggai and Zechariah prophesied that made the difference. In fact, he emphasizes that if you turn over to chapter 6, verse 14, he summarizes what happens. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They were successful in building the temple, and they finished building according to the command of God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Listen, what made the difference was the word of God. What will make the difference in our lives is always, always the word of God. We saw this. I'm teaching a study on Wednesday nights in Genesis 1 to 11. And we've been looking at Genesis 1 for the last 2 weeks. And it became clear in a new way to me in just really digging in that passage, the necessity of the Word of God. Now, I want you to think about it. Many of you, or probably all of you, read Genesis 1 at some point. I'm just going to remind you of it and talk through it a second. Essentially, what happens is the Bible says, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And the next thing He says is, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the waters. So what happens is, apparently what He's saying is, that when God began creation, the first thing He did was make the earth and all the heavens, all the galaxies and all of that, or He makes the outer space. Okay? Actually, there's no galaxies yet. Earth and outer space. Heavens and earth. And he says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the waters. The idea in the formless and void, though the Lord's in the process of making it, what that word formless means, chaotic, disordered. God, in the intermediate of making it, his initial process of making, he leaves it initially without order and structure. That's what formless means. But it's not just formless, it's also void. Void means utterly empty. There's nothing there. The earth is formless and void. It's chaotic and it is empty. And it is characterized by darkness. Darkness is over the surface of the waters. And what are the next words? Then God said. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. You walk through the days of creation. Each day begins with those three words in English. It's actually one word. Well, it's two words in Hebrew. He said, God is how it is in Hebrew. The first word in Hebrew, it can turn the order around in Hebrew like we can't in English. He said, God. It's said. He said, he spoke, and what happens? He speaks, let there be light, and there was light. The next, on day two, he says, the first thing, when day two begins, then God said, let the expanse above be separated from the expanse below, the waters above be separated from the waters below. And it was so. Day three, let the dry land appear and seas be separated. And so what you have in day two is you have the skies and the seas made, separated. Day one, light. Day two, skies and sea. Day three, dry land and the seas. Day four, five, and six, that's days one to three, God is forming. He's bringing order. Remember I said it's formless and void. Days one to three are addressing the formlessness. How does God bring form? How does God bring order to chaos? His word. He speaks into chaos and order comes. Days four, five, and six. I mentioned day one. If you draw it on a chart, day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. Day one, God makes light. Day four, what does he do? He fills the sky with the sun, the moon, and the stars. You see how light now is filled. Day two, he makes the skies and the seas. Day five, he creates birds and fish. You see that? Filling the sky and the sea. Day three, he makes dry land. Day six, he makes all the animals on dry land and man. He forms and he fills. But the key thing that is there is everything that he does, he speaks and it happens. So what does that tell us? When you have, and you and I have chaos, disorder, confusion, when we have emptiness, darkness, what do we need? We need God to speak to us. We need God to speak specifically to us. And this happens in the pages of Scripture. It happens when someone, often it happens when someone else tells you what God's Word and how it applies to your problem. Preaching, teaching, but also one-on-one ministry of the Word. Where the Lord then puts his words in someone else's mouth and they speak to you. Isn't it amazing how so often I've had this thought, somebody will tell me something and it really is so helpful and I will somewhere along the way think, I already knew that. But I needed to hear it from you today. I knew it and I didn't know it. Thank you for sharing it. The necessity of the Word. The Word is that which takes that which is formless and it brings structure and order. It takes that which is empty and it brings fullness. Look at the language that God uses in Genesis 1. He says, the waters were teeming with fish. He didn't just make a few fish. He's teeming with fish and all kinds of things. The birds are filling the skies. Look at the fullness that God's Word brings. So that's the necessity of the Word. Here again, that's the theme in this passage. The Word, that what was missing was the Word of God. They had a sense of what they were to do, but they did not have God speaking to them. And everything changes when God puts His words in the mouth of Haggai and Zechariah. That's the necessity of the prophetic Word, the first point. But the second point is the specificity of the prophetic Word. Same exact outline as 2 weeks ago. Now, we said then, I want to remind you, God raises up a prophet and gives him His Word for His people at a specific point of need. And I said this, I said a specific message, God gives a specific message through a specific man to a specific people at a specific time with specific problems. That is the giving of the Bible. God gives a specific message to a specific man, or through a specific man to a specific people at a specific time with specific problems. God looks at His people, their problems. He raises up a man, puts His message in that man's mouth, and that man gives that message to those people. That's what the 66 books of the Bible are. Every one of them. Given by a prophet speaking to people with unique challenges, unique circumstances, and God's Word spoken to them. So we see that in Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai is very, just to summarize real quickly what we talked about from him last time, he's more of just the straight talker. You know, hey, you guys are you're sitting there in your paneled houses and you're lamenting the fact that you put money into a bag with holes in it. You just can't make ends meet. You're worried about why your crops are failing. Let me tell you, it's because you are sitting in paneled houses while God's house lies desolate. Get to work on His house and things will change. That's Haggai's message. Then after they've been working a while, he feels the need to come back and say, take courage, take courage. Remember three times, take courage, take courage, take courage. They need courage. Why? Because they encounter opposition. They're tempted to quit again. But this time they have a prophet saying, take courage, take courage, take courage. They have a man of God with the Word of God at the moment, at the point of their need. And it makes all the difference. Then you have Zechariah who comes, as I said, his first oracle from the Lord. The word of the Lord appears to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, and he says, repent. And the Lord returned to him, and he will return to you. And then the next big section of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 6, verse 15, Zechariah recounts eight prophetic visions. Zechariah is one of the more apocalyptic prophets in the Old Testament. He's like Daniel in that Zechariah, Daniel, and Ezekiel are the ones that have the most apocalyptic, symbolic kinds of visions that we see in Revelation, mirrored in Revelation. Where God is speaking, He's giving truth, but through images that are symbols. And the point of the apocalyptic is to, listen, this is very important. The point of apocalyptic literature, or one of the main purposes, is to open the eyes of God's people, to open the eyes of God's people to the reality of the spiritual world and all that is going on behind the scenes. the Lord is lifting the veil. That's why Revelation is actually one of the reasons it's called the Apocalypse. Is it actually means from out behind the veil, unveiled, uncovered. So what's happening is the Lord is letting His people see things they cannot see with their physical eyes. Zechariah, the biggest part or the heart of his prophetic message is that kind of message. Where Haggai's just saying, look at your book balance. I mean, look at your budget. Look at how things are working out. Look at your house. Look at your circumstances and realize God is disciplining you. And they needed that message. Very practical, straightforward, but more focused on what we can see. Given spiritual reasons for that, of course, it's a spiritual message. God is concerned with everyday life and with the decisions we make and the things we do. Yes, God is concerned with that. But Zechariah comes giving a complimentary message to this, saying, listen, it's not just what your eyes can see that you need to be aware of. You need to be aware of what God is doing in heavenly places. You need to see, to have Him do what. Remember the wonderful story from 2 Kings chapter 6 where Elisha, remember Elisha, and he's at Dothan, small town in Israel. He's been telling the king of Israel how to avoid the king of the Arameans. King of the Arameans is trying to set an ambush for the king of Israel. And Elisha will know what's happening and tell the king of Israel, so he keeps escaping from every plan the king of the Arameans sets, every trap he sets for him, he confounds it. And so the king of the Arameans is saying, which one of you is a spy? He's talking to his cabinet. Who's the spy in here? Because every time we set a trap, I have a great plan and it comes to nothing. I'm adding some words here. But anyway, I have a great plan, it comes to nothing. Which one of you has betrayed me? And one of the guys there says, it's not us, O king, but the prophet Elisha knows what you say in your bedchamber. He knows stuff we don't know because he knows somehow from God. Well, the king of the Arameans, not being very astute spiritually, he decides he's going to go try to kill Elisha. So he surrounds Dothan where Elisha is. And Elisha, it must be weather like we're having now. It's hot summer, and so he's asleep on top of the roof, hoping to catch a breeze, I guess, while he's sleeping, probably up there. He's asleep on top of the roof with his servant, and his servant is up in the morning making coffee. Again, I'm adding a little bit to this, but his servant is up early, and his servant, as he's going around fixing things, he looks out. He's on top of the roof. He looks outside, and he sees an army has gathered. As the morning light is beginning to dawn, he sees an army surrounding the city. The Aramean army has surrounded this little town of Dothan. They are absolutely and utterly hopeless. There is no escape. There is no way out. And so in his alarm, he awakens Elisha and he says, basically, we're dead meat. What's going on? You've got to wake up and check this out. We're in trouble. You shouldn't have been doing all the stuff you've been doing about the king of the Arameans. Again, I'm adding a little bit, but that's essentially his emotional response. And Elisha, kind of waking up, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Elisha is not shaken. Elisha hears the report. He filters it through what he knows of God. And he says, there's no worry. Greater are those with us than those with them, with our enemy. And his servant thinks, I don't know. This is crazy. You need to look. And Elisha's like, I don't need to look. I mean, he's just, calm as a cucumber, cool as a cucumber. And so he prays, Lord, open the eyes of my servant. And in that instant, the eyes of the servant are opened to see the invisible spiritual realities that are always there, but that cannot be seen. They're always there, but cannot be seen with human eyes. The essence of faith, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We walk by faith, not by sight, right? And the things that are visible are temporal. The things which are invisible are eternal. The things which really are eternal and are invisible. They're not unreal things. They're real things. And so what happens is, it's kind of like, there's certain sounds that we don't hear because our ears don't, go to that range. Dogs can hear things we can't hear. Other animals can hear things we can't hear. In the same sense, there's a sense in which our sight is limited. It cannot see what is out there in reality spiritually. Elisha prays the prayer and God opens the eyes of his servant to see what is there. And what he sees, Dothan is in a hill country. It's surrounded by it's in a valley surrounded by hills. And the Aramean army had completely filled the valley around Dothan. He saw that at first light. Now his eyes are open and he sees that in every mountainside around Dothan, encircling the Aramean army, are the heavenly host of God. The heavenly armies of God have the Arameans surrounded. That's reality. And so when a prophet, like we have these glimpses, God doesn't want us constantly thinking about the unseen world. I mean, yes, our love for Him, yes. Our walk with Him, yes. But not thinking about angels and all that preoccupied all the time or demons all the time. That's why Scripture doesn't talk about it that much. He wants you to live your life loving Him in tangible ways with real people, ministering to real people, showing the light, shining the light of Christ to them on a daily basis. In fact, there's a helpful line in one of Lewis's books. I think it's actually the Screwtape Letters, where he says that Satan's strategy, he wants people to either be completely preoccupied with him or to never think about him at all. He's happy with either extreme. I think, but there's some Christians or professing Christians who are looking for a demon behind every bush, telling you to rebuke things and all that kind of nonsense. The Bible doesn't teach that way of living. Neil Anderson, that kind of stuff, that's bunk. It's not biblical. Get rid of it. I'm telling you, it's not biblical. It's dangerous. Not because you have to worry about demons, but it's going to mess your mind up. It's going to hurt your soul. The Bible tells you enough about the spiritual world so that we know its reality and that we can be sober and vigilant, knowing that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom may devour. We know he's there. We're not yawning through life. No, we're supposed to be sober and vigilant, but we're not to be preoccupied with him. We're to be preoccupied with Jesus Christ. And we're to be preoccupied with sharing Jesus Christ with real people who need him. But the Lord gives us these glimpses when we need them in the Scriptures to encourage us. So what happens in these eight visions Zechariah has. He has eight visions. And I'm going to summarize them in just about 5 minutes, I hope. Essentially, the first vision and the eighth vision, what he sees in chapter 1 and chapter 6 is he sees these angelic beings on horses. His first vision begins. He sees a man, an angelic kind of man on a red horse and some others, and they have come from, and he asks an angel. There's an angel interpreting for him all along what's happening. And he asks the angel, and the angel says, these are those that the Lord has sent to patrol the whole earth. So there's this heavenly patrol. And these horsemen are coming back to report to Yahweh, to the God of Israel. And it's interesting how the Lord, He bends His metaphors to help us. And the people receiving this information, the folks that were living under the Persian reign and trying to rebuild the temple, knew that the Persian ruler, one of the great things that Cyrus did was he perfected their communications routes, and he had fast horsemen that would report to him from all over. They would take the message out and bring the messages back. It's one of the things he did. He had the largest empire of any of the ancient world empires. More square miles under Persia than any of the others. Rome, Greece, Babylonian, Egyptian. He had the biggest. And he was a genius. The Lord had blessed him, even though he was an unbeliever. The Lord had blessed him, and he had this system. So they were used to seeing the king's errand people running messages back to the authorities. And what is this saying to them? This is saying, though we can't see it, who is the real emperor of this world? Who is the one who's really in charge? He's the one who sends angels all over the earth to report back to him. Now, the reality is God doesn't even need the angels. But what he's showing us is he's speaking in language we can understand. We have trouble understanding omniscience. So he speaks in ways we can understand. He shows us. And he does have angels all over the world. And they do report back to him. Though he doesn't need it, that's part of how he ministers his kingdom. So the point is God, and that happens in chapter 1 and chapter 6. It brackets the book of visions. Heavenly patrol. God is in charge. Whether you can see it or not, O Israel, God is on the throne. Just like we sang, our God reigns. We look small and insignificant. We look around us. We don't have any resources. We don't have an army. We don't have any protection. Our God reigns. And our God is glorified by not showing through earthly splendor, but through humble means, so that he can inspire faith. This is his way. It's always been his way. He chose Abraham, nation of Israel, that they weren't that special. He put them in Canaan, which didn't appear to be that special. Didn't appear to be, but it was. And he made it. Worked through David. Remember, David was the least likely of the sons. Remember, Samuel goes to anoint one of Jesse's sons, and he sees the first one. That must be him. No, that's not him. He sees all six. No, 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 no. He's like, the Lord told me to come here to anoint one of your sons. Do you have any other sons? He says, yes, I have the youngest. He's out tending the sheep. I told him to keep the animals while we dealt with the real business here. Go send for him. This young man, ruddy in complexion, that's the one. Doesn't look the most impressive. He's not taller than all the men like Saul was. No. What is different about him? It's something you can't see with your eyes. Samuel says in that moment, God said to him, man looks at the outer appearance, but God looks on the heart. You see, it's what you can't see that matters. It's always been that way. And that's what Zechariah is telling them. Listen, you think you have no resources. You think we don't have what we need. But we have the blessing of the God who reigns over every molecule in the universe. He is on our side. And if God is for us, who is against us? That's the first and the last vision. The second and third and sixth and seventh, there's a chiasm going in here. The second and third and sixth and seventh mirror each other in a way. You have judgment of the nations and the blessing of Jerusalem in those two visions, 2 and 3 and then 6 and 7. And the idea there is that the nations are definitely going to be judged. Though the people that are coming against you, the opposition is going to come against you again and again and again and again for the rest of time until Jesus returns, which is part of the message of these prophets and the message of Ezra, Nehemiah. It's not going to get easy. But the fact that you will see great opposition outwardly, visibly, you have all of the support you need inwardly and spiritually. In fact, you have more support than you could ever imagine, more support than you could ever need. But it's invisible. In fact, it's an interesting thing. One of those visions in chapter 3 is he sees a man measuring Jerusalem. He's got a measuring tape. He's out measuring Jerusalem, measuring the wall. He's measuring what I think he needs, measuring for the walls. I didn't know how big the city is. And he's working feverishly. And one of the angels tells him to stop. You don't need to build the walls. Why? Because the Lord God is in Jerusalem, and the Lord God is like a fire around Jerusalem, a wall of fire around Jerusalem. Now think about how specific that is to their need. Imagine you are one of the people wanting to build the wall. 15 years have elapsed. Here comes Haggai, and you're like, yeah, we are. I agree. We do need to get back to building. I think I'm convicted. I need to repent, like Zechariah said in his first message. But now we need to hear the message, take courage, take courage. Why? Because opposition has come again. Opposition has come again, and we're in trouble, and so we need to take courage. And this would be, I think, had to have been some of the discussion. Guys, what we need to do first before we build the temple is we need to build the walls. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, seriously, why would we build the temple before we build the walls? Build the walls, then we have security to build the temple. That seems like a very reasonable plan, and I'm not saying that would be a bad plan in other circumstances, except when God tells you to build the temple first. When God tells you to build the temple first, you don't build the walls. You build the temple first. And that's what he's telling him through this vision. Hey, stop the measuring. There needs to be no measuring for the walls. We're going to get to that later. I am the wall of fire around Jerusalem. There's an invisible wall of fire around you when you are doing what God wants you to do. Nothing can stop you. Nothing can happen that will stop you from doing what God is calling you and equipping you to do. Nothing can stop you. One of my favorite quotes from Stonewall Jackson was a believer, and he said this. Think about this. To be a soldier, I mean, that's such a frightening concept. Some of you have served, but most of us in America haven't served or been in combat. But for most of history, people grew up having to do that. You had to fight just to protect your land from people coming raiding and marauding all the time. Well, think about how terrifying the prospect of dying in battle is. This is what Stonewall Jackson said. He was a believer who had a high view of the sovereignty of God, and he said this: I'm as safe on the battle because of the providence of God, the governing rule of God. I am as safe on the battlefield with bullets whizzing around as I am at home asleep in my own bed. That is true. Now, that doesn't appear to be true, does it? That's because we only see what we can see. It looks to me like bullets are flying around. This is not a good place to be. And if you find bullets flying around, that's not a good place to be. That's right. Normally, that's true. Unless God has told you to be there. And when you have a view that God is sovereign, even if you got there by accident, or maybe ill-advisedly, still those bullets cannot touch you unless he wants them to. One of the interesting things about great men is I like to read history. Reading George Washington, Winston Churchill, Douglas Patton biographies, different biographies like that. The same thing would be true of, not Douglas MacArthur, George Patton. Both those guys, this would be true of. These great men had a sense of invincibility on the battlefield, calm under fire. And I think it was because even though most of these guys are unbelievers, the Lord had put them in a place, just like he did Cyrus and these other guys that are unbelievers, and he's kind of made them invincible and given them a work to do. And until that work is done, they're indestructible. How much more true is that true of you if you belong to Jesus Christ? Until your work is done, you are indestructible. So that's what this vision says. In fact, the last pair of visions in chapters 3 and 4, the middle 4 and 5 vision of the 8, remember it's 8 visions, so it's 1, 8, 2, 3, 6, 7, 4, 5 mirror each other. Essentially, the question is, do we need, they would have been asking, do we need new leaders? And this is a very reasonable question. Zechariah and Joshua started out good, but where are they now? 15 years later. We need a new high priest and we need a new prince. Well, what the Lord says in chapters 3 and 4 is, the problem isn't your leader, because I'm going to take care of that. Well, the problem is your leader, but I'm going to equip those leaders. And he sets Joshua apart and installs him as the high priest. Joshua has now been spiritually installed. He's been cleansed. He is now the high priest that I want him to be. Zerubbabel, he says there's a mountain before Zerubbabel, but not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This mountain is going to become a plain in front of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is going to be so powerful in his leadership that he's going to knock down a mountain. That's the vision he has. God will equip the men he's called to lead you to be what he's called you to be. You look at the outside, God looks at the heart. It seems too hard. And this is a really powerful point. You know, we look at people that God has put in our lives to help us. And it's not just leaders. It's just because we're supposed to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We're supposed to learn to listen to the people in our lives. I need to listen to my wife when she reproves me or shows me something she's concerned about. I need to listen to my children the same way. We all need to listen to anyone who loves the Lord and has the Word of God and wants to share with us. And a lot of times what we're tempted to do, we realize we have darkness, we have confusion, disorder, we have emptiness that is there because we need the Word of God spoken. And a lot of times we're not listening to the Word of God, that God has put people around us who would speak to us if we would only listen to them. And one of the reasons we don't listen to them is we look at them on the outward and we say, how could they possibly help me? Look at their life. And God says, stop looking. I mean, this read chapter 3. Joshua talks about he's in filthy garments and the Lord, because Joshua's a sinner. But the Lord says, take off those filthy garments, clothe him in a new set of garments, puts a turban on his head. And he anoints Joshua as his instrument. Think about that when you're tempted not to listen to a believer that's trying to offer you correction. You look and you see the outward and the external and their problems, and they may need some correction from you too. But what you want to do is be trusting God that he's working and he's able to do beyond what you see with your eyes. Humility like that will be blessed, and pride and arrogance will not. When you won't humble yourself before another believer, you will continue in your darkness and chaos, confusion and emptiness. You will reap what you sow. God has ordained that we learn through one another. He's ordained that we learn to hear, and we always hear the Word of God best with someone else helping us. It's reading a book that someone's written. It's hearing another person speak to you. And when it comes to the real deep issues of the heart, it's always got to be someone else helping us. I mean, virtually always. The Lord does some things in spite of it, but usually it's through another person telling you what you don't want to hear, maybe what you already know, but you don't really want to apply. So he pulls back the veil and he says, he's basically saying, you're looking at the outward and you see we don't have the resources. We don't have the leadership. We don't have the people. And God says, look at me. Stop looking at the limitations outwardly and look at the vast infinitude of resources that are available to you spiritually. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Is that true or is it not? It is true. We need to act like that and believe it and trust. The specificity, he comes exactly what we need. And when that comes, when the Word of God is spoken to the need that you have exactly as you need it, it accomplishes its purpose. Now, listen, it still doesn't make it easy. There are no quick fixes. God is not a microwave Christianity God. He does things over years, over interaction after interaction after interaction. He does it through apparently small things, and yet what he's doing is, we could see spiritually, is he's moving mountains. He's leveling mountains one layer at a time. If you will cooperate, and I will cooperate with him. The efficacy of the word, the third point, that was a specificity. The third point, the efficacy of the word. One of the things that's really neat, and I think that the text invites us to do, when we were teaching through chapter 4 and I was laboring through those three different historical periods, three things are happening, remember? I'm not going to go into that again at all right now. But one of it, the long account from 4:8 to 23, those 16 verses where there was an account of the specific opposition encountered by the people under Artaxerxes. And we're told about that, and we're told what happens as a result of that. We're told that they opposed the building of the walls. They send a letter, and the letter is slanderous, it's malicious, it's mean-spirited. The letter goes to the king. And then the king responds to the letter, doing exactly what those mean-spirited, evil people wanted done. And he stops the work on the walls by force of arms. And why that full account of it? I think one of the reasons, though, you can see chapter 4, read it right before you read chapter 5 into 6. Because what you have is a contrast between the opposition that they experience under Artaxerxes and the opposition they experience under Darius. What happens is, and it's basically three points. You think about the reaction of the Jews in chapter 4 when they're opposed, they stop the work. They are frightened, they're discouraged, they stop the work. In chapter 5, when they start the work up again, they're opposed again. Verse 3, at the time Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethbozani and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?" Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. Listen to what he says next, though. See, they come saying the same thing. Why? What are you doing? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. This time, they didn't get discouraged and frightened and stop. What they did was, they said, we're going to keep working, and somebody was over there negotiating the terms. It was like, hey guys, maybe the work starts to stop, people are looking around, what's happening? You know, the hammers stop, the saws stop, the bricklayers have stopped. And it's like Zerubbabel and Joshua go back and say, get back to work. Don't stop. We got this. And they go over and they start talking to the people. Hey, we know you got a concern. What we want you to do is, if you will go and check with the emperor and you'll get word that he wants us to stop, we'll stop. But we're not going to stop till the emperor tells us to. So a different level of boldness. They're going to wait. They're not going to stop. And so that's one of the things you see. In fact, verse 8 says, of chapter 5, when they replied, this is actually in the letter, when the letter is written, you can tell what the people of Israel did, the Jews. In verse 7, he says, to Darius the king, all peace. This is Tattenai writing. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls, and this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. Not only are they keeping on working, but they're making great progress. What accounts for the difference between the reaction of the Jews in chapter 4 and the reaction of the Jews in chapter 5? The Word of God. Okay, so the reaction of the Jews is the first. This point 3, that was point 3A, the reaction of the Jews. The efficacy of the Word, the reaction of the Jews. Efficacy of the Word is 3. A is the reaction of the Jews. B, the ferocity of the opposition. There's a difference in the ferocity of the intensity of the opposition. 4:11 to 15, you see the first letter under Artaxerxes. Listen to what they said. This is the copy of the letter which they sent to him, to King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will be damaged to the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that this city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces. They've incited revolt within the past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you have no possession in the province beyond the river. This is intense opposition. They are malicious and slanderous to the nth degree. In their letter, they write. This is the officials. Now, look at chapter 5, what Tattenai says. We're comparing his letter in chapter 5 to what happened in chapter 4. He writes in verse 6, this is the copy of the letter which Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. Verse 7, to Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls, and this work is going on with great care, and is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked those elders and said to them, who issued a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? We also asked in their name, so as to inform you, and then we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. Pretty fair treatment so far, isn't it? Hey, they're doing this. We're concerned about it. We think you may want to stop it, but this is what we did. This is what we said. This is what they said. Verse 11, thus they answered us, saying, and here he gives exact word for word answer. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild the house of God, etc., etc. He recounts exactly word for word what they said so they can bear testimony to the king too. The hearts of the opponents are different. You see that? What accounts for that? It's the invisible spiritual realities that we can't see. You say, well, Tattenai's a nicer guy than this other guy was, Rehum. Well, maybe so. Why? Why was he a nicer guy? Because God bends the hearts of the king to do whatever he wants. Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like a water course, he channels it wherever he wishes. So also the heart of the governor or the heart of the city official. So you see the reaction of the Jews, the ferocity of the opposition being different in response of the king. And I'll just have to summarize these and not read them for you. In chapter 4, the king hears that slanderous report that was ridiculous. I mean, it was absurd. The Jews, if you let them finish these walls, they're going to take everything from the Euphrates River. You're going to lose everything. I mean, that's like something you would hear on some kind of crazy, you know, I can't even think about it. It's something on the internet that would just be bizarre. It's ridiculous. But the king hears it. He does some research and he finds out, well, yeah, some of what they said is true. Stop the work immediately. He sends back, you go there right now and stop them from doing it. He listens completely to that slanderous report and he acts that way. What happens in chapter 5? Here, Tattenai, I think he's kind of a politician, Tattenai, actually, and he's thinking, we need to stop this work, but I got to hedge my bets. I don't know, Darius may be wanting this to happen, so I'm just going to report clearly what's happening, and then I'll be okay either way. He's thinking about his neck. And so he writes that. He sends it to him. Darius does a search. And we're told in verse 2 of chapter 6, in Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows, memorandum. He receives the report in Susa, his capital city, this request, search and see if a decree was issued by Cyrus and what the terms were. Ecbatana is a small town that Cyrus visited one time the first year he was king. It's an outlier town where he vacationed, apparently, one summer, his first year of his reign. And it was apparently in that town that he issued the full decree. And the Darius was so diligent to find out what, to search the matter out, that he sent his people all over to find out. And they found out, and they found the full text of the decree, and it was better than what the people in Judah even knew. Why did the king go to that much trouble? Why did they find it? Because there is a God in heaven who reigns and rules over all things. And what he says will happen, will happen. So the difference here between the reaction of the Jews, the ferocity of the opposition, the response to the king, it's all the Word of God changes everything. You go from this terrible, bleak circumstance, the Word of God comes, and look at the victory. This is saying to us, what do we need? We need the Word of God. Disorder, chaos, confusion, emptiness, darkness, hopelessness. Areas of our lives where we feel like we're never going to change. Things are never going to be better. Maybe in your relationship, you've lost hope. Maybe in your marriage, you're just living and running parallel lines that don't intersect. Can it change? It can't change, you feel like. There's so many wounds. There's so much mess. You look at it and it's confusion and disorder and chaos and darkness. You've tried before. You've tried so many times. And the work has come to a standstill. And you look at it now and your heart is not even willing to hope that it could be different. Humanly speaking, you and I, when we think like that, humanly speaking, we're right. If we're just looking at what we can see with our eyes. Yeah, there's nothing in you and me that can change it. But we need to pray like Elisha prayed, Lord, open my eyes to the resources that are around me. Open my eyes to you, the God who is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly armies. Nothing's too hard for you. And what I need is to put myself under your word so that your word can begin to come into that disorder and chaos and darkness, and it can begin in formlessness and emptiness, and it can begin to bring form and structure, and little by little it'll bring form where there was chaos, and it will bring fullness. It'll bring form and it will bring fullness. And it won't happen on our timetable. It's going to take time because God is glorified in doing things over time. That's just His way. And it's more wonderful. We wish we could just go and just like, bam, be changed. And we can just go around and share with everybody how much we've been changed. God occasionally does things like that, but it's really more occasional. What He normally does is He changes people little by little. What He does is He helps you set your mind on the things above, not on the things below. Discipline yourself to think God's thoughts after you. Change the way you think. Change what you value. Develop new habits. And with other people helping you see what you need to work on, helping you pick through the mess, little by little, order comes. Little by little, fullness comes. Little by little, change comes. And then when you look at a person from here and you look at a person 5 years ago, you say, the Lord has done it and it is marvelous in our eyes. Look what God has done. That was a mountain that has been leveled. It happened so slowly, almost imperceptibly, but it happened nonetheless. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And the Spirit uses the Word of the living God. And God is saying to you and to me, don't settle for the darkness. When God is showing us an area that needs to be worked on, what He's saying is, work on it. He's saying, like Haggai said, do you see the discipline in your life? Do you see the things that God is allowing you to suffer in? Stop suffering. Get to work. And Zechariah is saying, and as you get to work, don't forget to look to the spiritual resources you have. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, the people of God. The people of God that look like they can't help you. The reality is, if any of us knew the people that you feel the best about, that you think have it together, if you really saw them, you wouldn't be so impressed. But it doesn't matter what they're like and where they're not exactly where they need to be, because they're a project too that God is working on. And He probably wants to use you to help them after they help you. But the spiritual resources of heaven are nothing to laugh at. So the Lord is saying, build. Build one another. Build for the glory of God. It all happens through Jesus Christ. And one of those beautiful things is Yeshua, the high priest, who it says in chapter 3, he was clothed in filthy garments, then he's given clean garments, and he's reinstalled as high priest. And then later, a crown is put on his head. You don't put a crown on the high priest's head. The crown is for the king's head. One thing that's going on in Zechariah, and I encourage you to read it, is Christ is being hinted at and lifted up. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10 or 11, he says this. He says, Joshua, I have appointed you and the ones around you, but there's coming one called the branch. And through him, I will remove your iniquities in a single day. See, even the circumstances that they were going through, God used to reveal the glory of Christ. What we need is a Savior who can cleanse us ultimately and forever. We need to long for Him, even as we do what God's called us to do, keep working day by day. And so you and I are called to keep working day by day, but to keep looking at Christ, the one who took our sins out of the way in a single day, the one who rose again from the dead, the one who is mighty to save, and the one who is coming back. And as we keep working day after day, year after year, until He comes, faithfully trusting His Word, delivering His Word, putting ourselves under His Word, meditating on His Word. We do that, He's transforming us into His image little by little, and when He comes back, He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. May that day come quickly. Let's pray together. Father, how grateful we are for Your Word. That it is that which brings salvation. It's that which saves us from the penalty of sin when we place our faith in Christ and trust Him and surrender to Him. Place all of our trust in His finished work. Saved forever from the wrath of God. The penalty of our sin. And it's that Word of God which continues to save us from the power of sin. It speaks into our darkness, into our chaos, and it brings order and fullness and light and life. And it's that Word of God which will one day save us from the presence of sin when the angel shouts and Jesus comes back. Father, be glorified. Make Your Word go forth in our lives in a whole new way. Help us be people who really believe. And show our faith by our actions that we are really people who trust in the power of the Word of God. And we ask You to do this for the glory of Your Son. We pray in His name. Amen.